Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. You may be seated this morning. Now, of all the things that Jesus said during the 40 days in between his resurrection and ascension, these are the words that, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew chose as a conclusion for his account of the gospel. And as we've noted before, the Great Commission, in one form or another, appears in multiple conversations that Jesus had with his disciples over this period of 40 days. Is certainly the main thrust of Christ's post-resurrection message to his followers. He has made them his disciples, and now that he's returning to the Father, they are to continue his work of discipleship in the earth. As we've also noted, this mission is open-ended. It didn't conclude with the death of the Apostle John, who historians believe was the longest living of those who received this commission. It didn't end with him. For one thing, it hasn't been completed. In fact, what we find, Jesus says, "This commission I am giving is universal in scope." And so it continues beyond the exploits of those disciples geographically, because it encompasses every nation of the earth, and they weren't able to reach every nation of the earth. Now, it is true that by the end of the first century that the gospel had penetrated the then known world, that at least there was a representation of the gospel in the known world at that time, but there was still much more world to hear. It also continues beyond, or extends beyond, the age of the apostles, for as Peter tells us on the day of Pentecost in his sermon, this promise is for as many as the Lord our God shall call. So you see, the Great Commission reaches beyond the geographical scope and the temporal experience of those who were gathered together at this moment to receive Christ's commission. That means the advancement of the kingdom then is not only their story, it's our story. Their mission is our mission. Because through the power of the gospel call, folks, Jesus has written us into the great narrative of his redemptive history. You and I have been penciled in to this great story of redemption. We're not outsiders looking in, not spectators looking on a history long past. Jesus said, "I will build my church." He was doing it then, and he continues to do it today. And we're part of this great story. Don't be thinking of yourself as standing outside this great story. You and I are a part of it. By the finished work of our Savior, he continues to gather all those whom the Father has given to him. He continues to rescue people from every place and in every age that they might follow him, that they might be his disciples. And folks, that includes us. I mean, from Abraham to Moses to David, from the disciples to Paul to the congregations of the first century, from Augustine to Calvin to Edwards, these are our spiritual forefathers. You may know your physical earthly ancestry, that doesn't matter near as much as this one. We are all fellow disciples of our sovereign God, regardless of our physical ethnicity. We've been adopted. We're a part of God's family through the proclamation of the gospel and the irresistible drawing of the Father. This is our ancestry. This is our spiritual heritage. This is our identity. As the redeemed of the Lord, we're called to be disciples and to make disciples. So my point is, what could be more relevant than this? The church today is somehow possessed with the spirit of the age, looking for relevance in the age in which we live. There is nothing more relevant than this. There is nothing happening in this world, not a single problem that society faces that stands outside the only solution which is Christ and Christ alone. And so indeed, we often get distracted by this world, caught up in the day-to-day activities of life, and we tend to forget who we are and why we're here. As we noted last time, it's not that the disciple abandons his earthly responsibilities. You know, most people in the New Testament continued wherein they were called. And you didn't find the entire church at Thessalonica once they were converted, all selling everything they had and wandering from place to place. No, they were admonished to be faithful and trustworthy in the day-to-day tasks set before them. God called out a few people in order to go. But most of them stayed right where they were and were intended to be a city set on a hill where they were. Salt and light to society around them where they were. They were instructed to lead quiet and peaceful lives. They now live their lives as disciples of Jesus, and disciples of Jesus see the world differently. The responsibilities and the activities of life then are no longer the main thing. You know, before we come to Christ, just as Jesus said, the Gentiles seek after these things, and that's what we sought after as well. But after coming to Christ, we seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And so the things of this world with which we are involved, they no longer define us. The disciple is the one who is learning to live his life in deliberate submission to God's purpose. The disciple is the one who's learning to do all that he does for the glory of God. And folks, that changes everything. Now, we've seen several paradoxes concerning discipleship as we've looked at various number of passages on this. Christ's easy yoke and his light burden, however, is far weightier and more difficult, if you will, than the heavy burden of the religious leaders. So this is a paradox, if you will. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come to me if you're wearied and heavy laden. I will give you rest. I'll give you relief. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." And folks, it's a paradox then that this easy yoke and this light burden is actually much greater than that which was offered by the scribes and the Pharisees. That's one paradox. Another paradox we've seen is the cost of discipleship is renouncing all for the sake of Christ. But the paradox of that is, what you have sacrificed wasn't yours to begin with and isn't something you could keep. The cost of discipleship is renouncing all for the sake of Christ, but the cost of not following Jesus is eventual forfeiture of everything. And so this morning, we're going to continue considering these issues in light of another paradox of discipleship. And that paradox is our call to deny ourselves in order to discover true fulfillment. That is a paradox. So let's continue with the verse that we began considering last week. That's Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 25. And he said to all those who were listening to him, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Now, the word that's translated deny here in the Greek basically means to refuse a claim, to disregard a demand, to pay no attention to. Okay? You deny it hearing. You deny it validity. You pay no attention to it. You refuse its claim. Now, this is the point. If we are to follow Jesus, he tells us we must renounce any claim that we think we have on ourselves. We are to deny ourselves. We've already looked at the passage in Luke 14 where Jesus says that you must not have any competing loyalties. No family, no close friends, no one to whom you are more committed than me. None. And here we find that, as he also includes in that text, that refers to ourselves as well. And here we find it as in the same manner, that we must renounce any claim that we think we have concerning ourselves. We all believe we're entitled. We're born believing that. You know, you listen to a little baby cries till it gets what it wants, right? After all, it's entitled, right? I mean, I didn't ask to come into this world. You brought me into this world. Give me something to eat, right? If babies could talk, that's all I'm saying. But we come into this world thinking that. And Jesus tells us that we must disregard the selfish demands of our sinful flesh. That's what he tells us. We must ignore our impulse for self-gratification and self-pursuits. Instead, he says, take up your cross and follow me daily. You know, the cross is a symbol of execution. So Jesus is telling us that we must put to death our own agenda. We must refuse to live our lives as if we were in charge. We must put Captain Me to death so that we can now live under the charge of King Jesus. We have to die to the false claims of human autonomy. You see, this is merely a recognition of reality, folks. Jesus isn't asking anything absurd. He isn't asking anything out of bounds. He's not asking anything out of the question. This is reality. As Psalm says, it is he who made us, not we ourselves. Paul reminds us, we have nothing that we didn't receive. Nothing. And folks, we achieve nothing apart from Christ. Jesus tells his disciples in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's right. He didn't say, yeah, you can do some things. You can make it pretty good on your own for a little while. You're eventually going to need me. No, apart from me, you can do no thing. Nothing. So folks, we achieve nothing apart from the God who gives life and breath to all. So as strange as it might seem, this call to self-denial is not a contradiction to what Jesus says in Matthew 11. As counterintuitive as it might first appear, self-denial is actually freeing. It's a relief, if you will. And that's how we experience this rest Jesus talks about in Matthew 11. Indeed, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And of course, we have to remember that this burden is easy, this burden is light, this yoke is easy, not because the substance of Christ's load is lighter than the heavy load of the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember, they mainly focused on outward behavior, right? They tried their best to fence themselves off from evil deeds. Just make sure I don't even come close to doing this or that evil deed. And so they measured their righteousness in terms of what they didn't do. But as Jesus pointed out in the parable of the Good Samaritan, they were content to keep themselves from pollution while completely being devoid of any compassion or mercy. In keeping themselves away from the polluting influence of the one lying on the side of the road, they were devoid of any image of God as they passed by with indifference, you see. That's a Pharisee for you. I'm righteous. I didn't touch that unholy thing. And yet the image of God would be compassionate. The image of God would show mercy. And so their yoke might have been tedious. It might have been clumsy. It might have wearied the one who was bearing it, but at least it was doable. It was something that you could look at your list and make sure you were checking off the right boxes. But it didn't concern itself with the root of sin, with the act of sin that comes from the heart. It only concerned itself with the outward mechanics of sin. Of course, that's completely missing the point of the law, isn't it? Right? Adultery begins with a lustful heart, Jesus says. Murder is rooted in sinful anger. So you see, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus dealt with the much weightier issues of the heart. And so pound for pound, the yoke of Jesus was much heavier than the yoke of the religious leaders. And so if the yoke of the religious leaders was hard, Christ's yoke must have seemed impossible. You see? So the point is simple. Christ's yoke isn't easier because Jesus lowered the bar. There are too many Christians who somehow have picked and chosen certain passages of Scripture that they like, and they've formulated their doctrine without seeing the whole counsel of God. Let me tell you something. And Jesus didn't lower the bar. He didn't say, just live any way you want and just make sure you pray to me and you give me an occasional thought. Just make sure you witness for me every now and then. Just go on doing your business and I'll bless you. No, not at all. Jesus and his yoke isn't easy because he lowered the bar. He actually set the bar out of reach, folks.
That's right.
That's what he did. Beyond our attainment. It's not something we can achieve on our own. Do you remember what the disciples said whenever the rich young ruler sadly walked away from Jesus? Do you remember that? I'm going to read that passage because we'll refer to it again this morning before we're through. But Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 26. This is only one of several places in the Gospels where it's found. But in Matthew's account, let's read that. And behold, a man came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. There you have an indication of Christ's deity. And Jesus was getting him, or trying to get him, to think about why he's calling him good. There is none good but God. They should recognize that he was talking to God incarnate. Nonetheless, he said to him, which ones? Oh, excuse me. He said to him, why do you ask me what is good? There's only one good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments, he said. And he said, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbors yourself. And the young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who can then be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, there are several things about this. Just let me briefly say, in passing, that this passage has been misunderstood by people who believe you have to take a vow of poverty in order to follow Christ, give away everything, and live with nothing. That's not the pattern you find in the New Testament. We could talk about it again and again, but Steve's been going through the book of Acts in Sunday school. It's amazing how that God works both in the poor and in the rich. God calls people to himself who have means, and God uses that means in order to establish churches and areas and so forth. So this is not what it's about. And don't miss the point. What Jesus was doing was identifying this man's God. He was identifying where this man's heart was. He says, I've kept the commandments. I've done all of that. Really? So he thought. But my point is, by human standards, folks, this fellow was a good and righteous man. He had the leisure time because he was wealthy. He could concentrate on the rules and the regulations. And in his eyes, as well as in the eyes of others, he was quite good at it. So they were shocked, the disciples, shocked to hear Jesus set the bar much higher than this fella could find the will to do. That's what Jesus did. He just set the kingdom out of his reach. And when the young man walked away, Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And, you know, this, folks, is really a needle like you're thinking. Maybe not as small as the ones we have today, but a surgical needle nonetheless. There's debate about that, but in the when you put all the synoptics together, Jesus is talking about a miracle here. This is a miracle. And so indeed, what we find is Jesus says, listen, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And the disciples were stunned by this. After all, it was the rich, the men of means. Those are the ones who had the time to ponder the Torah, right? They had the freedom to concentrate on the law and to really apply themselves to keeping it, much like the rich young ruler had boasted. I've kept all of these from childhood, it says in another account of this. I've done this from the time I was a little child. Nah. So the bewildered disciples then said, who can be saved then? In other words, if such a good and successful man as this can't be saved, what hope is there for anyone else? And you know Christ's response? With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So you see, what Jesus is doing here is saying, listen, the way that I am calling you to is not hard. The way I'm calling you to is impossible. You don't know how difficult it is. You think you've got a handle on this? I mean, you remember the children of Israel, Mount Sinai? They tell Moses, have the Lord tell us what he wants us to command and we will do it. Yeah, just read the history. Just read the history. Oh my goodness, talk about short attention spans. They're forgetting the miracle of God's deliverance and complaining about God, complaining about manna, complaining about not having water, complaining about everything. And indeed, sinning against God, looking for a God they could see and touch to worship. They build themselves a golden calf, right? Away with this false sense of confidence. Lord, tell me what to do and I will do it. That was Peter's attitude, wasn't it? And the Lord knew how to take him down, not just one or two notches. The Lord took him down to the bottom, to the bottom. Peter's confidence in himself was so shattered that Jesus had to restore it after his resurrection. Peter was ready just to call it quits, go back to a life of fishing. And Jesus says, no, not getting out of the call. I've called you to this. If you love me, you're going to do what I say. You're going to feed my sheep, right? Nonetheless, that's the point. We need to understand this. And so this is not a difficult thing to do. It's an impossible thing to do. And as Christians, we too often fall into the same trap of the scribes and the Pharisees. The disciples fell into it as well. You know, just let us know what you want us to do, Lord. We'll do it. We'll take care of it. It reminds me of a scene from Moneyball. I don't know how many happened to see that film about the Oakland Athletics, but Billy Beane was the manager at the time, and one of his coaches was Ron Washington. And they were in a meeting trying to convince this ex-catcher, I think Scott Hattiesburg was his name, and they tried to convince him to return to the game and play first base. And Scott objected and said, I've only ever played catcher. I don't know how to play first base. And Beane said, it's not that hard. Tell him, Wash. And Wash said, it's incredibly hard. Not exactly what Scott wanted to hear, but it was the truth. And Jesus was just as blunt, folks. This is not just incredibly hard. This is impossible. And the point is, Christ set the bar so high, no one can possibly obtain it on his own. It's like the camel passing through the eye of a needle. How would that ever happen? The miraculous work of God, right? So how can Jesus say his yoke is easy and his burden is light? Well, he makes us fit for his yoke. He fits us to his yoke through the miracle of regeneration. It is a miracle. And since we've all been twisted and corrupted by sin, we must be born anew from above before we can ever wear the yoke of Christ. Salvation, folks, is being conformed to the image of Christ's perfect humanity. And that requires an inward transformation that begins with a divine work that he has promised to finish. So we must be remade into Christ's image. But even then, it would be impossible for us to bear the load here and now because God's work in us hasn't been yet completed. I mean, yes, we've been justified, but we haven't yet been glorified. According to Paul, sin still dwells in our members. And so even now, that yoke would be our undoing were it not for the fact that we don't bear it alone. When we take up Christ's yoke, it's his yoke. We're yoked to him. And that's why there's so much stress in the New Testament on abiding in Christ, our union with Christ, because folks, only in Him is there any hope at all. So we're able to take up Christ's yoke because we're united to the sinless, perfect Son of God. Do you see? I mean, through our union with Christ, His righteousness becomes ours. As Paul tells the Ephesians, we're a new creation that was fashioned by God for good works that He's already prepared in advance. Now, where do we come into all of that? We're His creation, created for good works, not that we do, not that we come up with, not that we devise, but which He has already prepared for us in advance. So all we do is simply walk the path He sets before us. We're simply called to live the work He's already done, to walk the path He's already charted. And that's what it means to live as His disciples, folks. And that's why we have to deny ourselves to be His disciples. We've got to stop trying to lead, to do things our own way, and instead look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so Jesus' yoke is easy. His burden is light because we're united to Him, and He is our gracious and benevolent master. Folks, we can't do this on our own. That's why no one decides to follow Jesus until He first calls us to Himself. Did you know that? That's what the scripture says. I mean, otherwise, we would be taking up an impossible yoke and an unbearable burden. Let someone try to pick up the yoke of Christ who hasn't been called unto Him, who hasn't been regenerated by the Spirit. A dead man is not going to be able to bear this yoke. And folks, that's why the yoke of the scribes and Pharisees was so attractive to people, because there is still that impulse within us, that sinful impulse. It offers the disciple control over his own life. You know, they thought that they could ponder God's word and then take a stab at doing it themselves, doing it in their own strength, pleasing God by the way they lived. But it would be like a leopard trying to live like a lamb. What does Scripture say? A leopard can't change his spots. So it's impossible for one who is born in sin and shaped with iniquity to be righteous in and of himself. And so true discipleship, folks, is denying ourselves that illusion of control. It is an illusion. You're not in control. You may think you are. You may be thinking you're doing things your own way. But one day all will be revealed, and you will see that you were walking someone else's path. The broad road to destruction paved by the enemy himself. And so indeed, denying ourselves that illusion of control is what's required to take up His yoke and follow Him. We have to let go of control. We have to deny ourselves the supposed right to live as we please. You know, that's something that America really instills in its citizens, is your right to do whatever you please. We don't have that right. We belong to God. All of us belong to God. Only those redeemed by Him and called to Him realize they belong to God. No one brings himself into the world. No one gives himself life and breath at any moment. Only God. So it's only whenever we give that up that we will realize that His yoke is truly easy and His burden is truly light. Only when we give up the illusion of self-control will we let Christ guide us. And then it is an easy yoke. Then it is a light burden. We've also considered how the cost of discipleship does seem great then, doesn't it? Jesus tells us we have to abandon all competing loyalties. We have to have supreme devotion to Him alone. And there is a sense, Jesus says, in which we must also abandon even ourselves for the sake of our Savior. Let him deny himself. So the disciple is called to do this, to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Jesus. And admittedly, that does seem like a high price to pay. But Jesus is very clear. As his disciples, we must recognize that we don't set the agenda for our lives, God does. And this means we stop pandering to our own self-interests. We do that real well, but we really do have to give that up. It means we make a deliberate choice to no longer make ourselves the focus of our interests and our perceptions. We're to look to Christ. We're to look to His purpose for us. He sets our goals and objectives. And so we shouldn't have visions of grandeur. They don't belong in the Christian's life. It's not our prerogative. Instead, we're called to renounce all for the sake of our Savior. Yes, even our own plans, even our own personal objectives, even our own individual purposes. Now, as we've seen, that cost may seem to be great, but Jesus shows us that the ultimate cost is really not following him. Because if we try to save our life, he says we're going to lose it. But if we lose our life for his sake, wow, we find it. He says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? If you can achieve all that you can achieve, if you can gain all that you can gain, if you could amass all the wealth there is to amass, what does it profit you if you end up losing your very self? Folks, living for our own agenda, pursuing our own objectives, that leads to ultimate ruin. We're on a path of ruin. Isn't it loving that Jesus tells us, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me? And so as ironic as it might sound, denying ourselves is actually the road to satisfaction. It's actually the road to contentment. It's actually the road to fulfillment. All Jesus is asking us to do is to give up a lie that we're our own God, that we have the right to set our own agenda, that we can pursue our own self-directed course. Jesus calls us to abandon those kind of deluded fairy tales and to instead embrace reality. He calls us to give up what we can't take for ourselves so that we might receive what only he can give to us. He calls us to let go of what we cannot keep in order to gain what we could never lose. And that's why the disciple of Jesus must deny himself and follow Christ. Only then will he find true peace and joy and satisfaction. Until we come to Christ and take his yoke up on us, those things will remain forever out of our reach. The whole world seeking for joy, for peace, for contentment. The tragedy of suicide that we all witnessed this last week of a celebrity, a man who everyone thought was a happy person, a jovial person, but he had no peace. Folks, it is not attainable. It is not attainable in ourselves. Those things will remain forever out of our reach. Now, I don't want anybody to misunderstand me. Before we close this morning, I want to make sure that I'm clear about this one thing. It is not necessarily wrong to have goals and objectives. I don't want you to misinterpret what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that those goals and objectives must be held very loosely. They have to be subjected to our main goal and our primary objective, which is to live for the glory of God. That we need to remind ourselves every day. If you have anything at all that you remind yourself of when you get up in the morning, is that today I should live for the glory of God. Everything else will find its place. But if you start by saying, I'm going after my agenda today, you're on the wrong path from the very beginning, starting off on the wrong foot. As I mentioned last week, the Apostle Paul actually admonishes us to continue where we are when God calls us. So this whole idea of ambition is very American. And as I said, please stay with me for just a minute. I'm going to develop this a little more so you can understand it. But we need to be cautious of it. We need to be aware of it. Listen, discipleship is not a summons to a new vocation. And God isn't telling you, you haven't been very much up until now, but I'm going to make you great in the eyes of the world. No. A lot of people are preaching that today. Turn it off. It is not the gospel. It is not what Jesus said. Those are the temptations of the enemy being presented as the word of God. It's not. And there's no greater lie than that. So we have to remember that God, by design, usually keeps us where we are when he calls us. It's not a summons to say, I'm going to do something wonderful with you. He is going to do something wonderful with us, but it doesn't have anything to do with how the world sees us, you see. And so we continue where we are doing those day-to-day things, but with a new perspective, right? We pursue it with new strength for the glory of God and not for the glory of ourselves. And you know, that's what Paul tells to slaves. This I find the most instructive. Paul tells the slaves that this is how you should look at your life. Now, I dare say that before coming to Jesus, they must have detested their station in life. who would wake up every morning thinking, I sure am glad I'm a slave. Right? I don't have any possessions. I don't have anything. And I have to do everything my master says. I don't have any freedom to do anything or go anywhere. I sure am glad I'm a slave. Now, I don't think that happens, right? I don't think that was their attitude at all. But as a disciple of Jesus, they're given a new outlook. They're to render service, Paul says, to their earthly masters as unto the Lord. Now that puts a different spin on it, doesn't it? They're to bring glory to God by serving well. That means that even if you're a master, if you don't think he deserves it, you're not serving him, you're serving God. And that's what he tells them to do. And I think that puts it in perspective. But the point is, Paul didn't stir them up to rebellion. He didn't say, listen, you know what? You have every human right to be free, to be physically free. You guys stand up for yourself. Foment a rebellion. Let's get slavery abolished. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think it's a wonderful thing that slavery has been abolished in modern times. It's a horrible evil. But I'm simply telling you that it's not the gospel. Do not confuse the two. Do not confuse the two. What Paul was telling the slave is, do not feed your passion to be physically free. That's not your agenda. He offered them a new way of seeing their situation, a glimpse of a greater reality. You know what Paul says? Listen, I want to clue you in on what's really happening here. The man who is called as a slave is free in Christ. And you know what? You've been freed from the greatest bondage. You've been freed from the bondage of sin. What other bondage could possibly ever depress you after being freed from the bondage of sin? And he says, what's more, you look at that man who's called being free, I'm telling you something, he's not as free as he thinks he is. He is the slave of Christ. So basically, Paul says, listen, all of this doesn't really matter that much, not in light of your eternal calling. So be content where God has called you. Don't be obsessed with getting free. Don't let that be your all-consuming passion. You've already been released from the eternal bondage of sin. Nonetheless, having said all of that, the Apostle Paul, I love how practical he is sometimes. Because after saying such things as that, he didn't say you have to remain your entire life as a slave. He said, listen, if the opportunity to get free presents itself, I mean, short of running away, that would be illegal. So if you're given a legal opportunity to gain your freedom, don't turn it down. Don't turn it down. Take it. But he says your ultimate goal shouldn't be to get free from your earthly station in life. You should have an understanding of a greater freedom that is yours that no mere man could ever grant. You are free in a way that your master, if he's not a believer in Jesus Christ, is not free. And so, as disciples of our Lord living in this world, we desire certain things, all of us do, but they should never be our driving passion. Do you see? We too often assume that our desires are God's desires, that his agenda is our agenda. It makes it quite convenient for pursuing our own way, doesn't it? And we begin to think that our joy and our satisfaction depends on achieving those goals. We should erase that from our thinking. Listen, folks, a good way to determine if we're not denying ourselves the way we should, if we're not taking up our cross and following Jesus, is to consider what it is that consumes our thoughts, our goals, our ideals. And if we think that our joy and satisfaction depends on achieving those, we're not denying ourselves. We're not taking up our cross and following Jesus. If our joy and satisfaction is depending on getting what we want, we're indulging ourselves, not denying ourselves. We must remember that our main goal is to glorify God and all that we do and say. You know, that's what concerns me so much about American Christianity. When we talk about our objectives, it's too often about climbing the corporate ladder or gaining wealth or achieving worldly success. And that seems to consume our attention. It demands our time. Folks, sometimes we should take a moment and listen to ourselves. If those goals are all we talk about, it's a good indication that we've confused who we're serving. Is it God or is it mammon? As disciples of Jesus, shouldn't we be talking more about being conformed to Christ's image? Shouldn't our conversation be more seasoned with the goal of pleasing God? Shouldn't our stated objectives be more like the one the Apostle Paul gives to the Philippians? I love this. When Paul tells the Philippians, I haven't reached my goal. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of me. So he says, I forget what's behind and I strive toward what's ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. That's a mission statement. But I dare say you're going to find very few people posting that on their, was it LinkedIn page? Yeah. Or whatever the page is to promote yourself now. So here's the point, folks. As disciples of Jesus, we have been called to set our affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We're not to set our affections on things of the earth. And only when we set our affections on the things of heaven will we find life. We will not find joy in this world. That's not where we'll find peace, and it's not where we'll find satisfaction. So as we close, think about the rich young ruler in this context then. Why did he go away in sorrow? He'd been confronted with the reality that in order to follow Christ, he was going to have to forsake his own personal pursuit of life. He was unwilling to renounce his great possessions. His supreme loyalty was to himself. It was to his wealth. It was to his God, which isn't the God of the Bible. His God was Mammon. He was unwilling to abandon the life he was building for himself. But here's the sad reality, folks. He was actually headed for eternal ruin. He had no idea, but that's where he was headed. He was on the road to losing everything that he was protecting. And as long as he held on to his own illusion of life, the joy, the satisfaction, the fulfillment he was seeking would ever remain outside his reach. He comes to Jesus for a reason. He knows there's something missing. But he thinks his possessions have a much better opportunity to provide those things to him than Christ. So we have to deny ourselves, our personal pursuit of finding life for ourselves. We have to abandon our pursuit of joy and satisfaction as an end in themselves. We can't seek joy and satisfaction in our own achievements and what we are able to accomplish or amass in this world. We've got to find true joy and satisfaction in Christ. And the psalmist sums it up quite nicely when he says in Psalm 16:11, and we'll close with this, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Here's the paradox, folks. Deny yourself so that you can follow the path of life. Deny what you think is the pursuit of life that you might really follow the path of life. Why? Because not in this world, not in your achievements, not in what you amass, but in the presence of God, there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. That is the great paradox. The world seeks pleasure and they are running away from it at breakneck speed. Pleasure, true pleasure, is only found in God. The pleasure they have, the reason they're never satisfied is because it's momentary, it's passing away. The minute they get a hold of it, as C.S. Lewis says, they can't enjoy the present pleasure because they're already thinking about the fact this is going to come to an end. You go on vacation and you can't enjoy yourself because you're looking forward to the day whenever it's going to end. You got to go home. Right? Or a good meal. You're sitting here enjoying a good meal, and as you get closer and closer to the end of it, oh, give me more, right? You'll never find joy and satisfaction in this world, only in God. And so, he makes known the path to us. In him is joy and satisfaction. So Jesus is so loving to invite us to deny ourselves. And there we find joy. To deny ourselves and to know him. And that's why we must deny ourselves today. take up his yoke and follow him. Therein is true relief. Therein is true joy. And therein is true satisfaction. And to him alone be glory forever and ever.